Well, the scripture I want to particularly draw your attention to is Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and the first two verses. Let's read then the first two verses of Isaiah chapter 40. Again, we remind ourselves this is the word of God. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. They say you shouldn't begin speaking with an apology. Well, I want to do that anyway. Sorry I won't be with you this evening for your meeting. I understand you meet regularly on a Sunday evening at Des and Trudy's. And you discuss what was said in the morning. I would love to discuss any questions you have after the morning service, but I won't be with you sadly in the evening. I need to be back at Welshpool. I wonder whether in such meetings Digby has shared with you how he structures his sermons. Many preachers, I suspect, follow the following threefold structure. You state your point, which should be the Bible's point. You illustrate that point so people are more able to understand it. And then, last but by no means least, you apply what has been said to yourself and to those listening and show how it affects everyday life and what we must do. However, sometimes, perhaps particularly with younger ministers like myself, we can fall into the trap of thinking that application is all about challenging people. You've got to challenge the people or exhort the people to do things. And that is certainly part of application. But it's not the only part of application. The preacher of the gospel is also to comfort God's people. Not only to challenge us, this is what God wants us to do, but to comfort us in application. Show how these things can comfort us practically. Well, in my ministry in Welshpool, I think I've been somewhat imbalanced, perhaps over this year, maybe longer. And I want to begin to rectify that and preach more about comforting God's people. And so my thoughts turn to this 40th chapter of Isaiah, which is called by some commentators the Book of Comfort, chapters 40 to 66. Some of you may know that the critics of the Bible, liberal scholars, they call themselves liberal, modernist might be a better adjective to describe them, or unbelieving even, but you may know that some of the critics say that Isaiah was written by two people at least, some of them even say by three people. And why do they say that? Well, because they say there's such a contrast between the two sections of this book, between chapters 1 to 39 and chapters 40 onwards. Well, they're correct in this at least, that there is a contrast. But it's not a contradiction, as they say, or it must point therefore to two different authors. No, there are many reasons why we're right to believe that there's one Isaiah who wrote everything. Rather, Isaiah has got the balance right between a challenge, we might say, and comfort. On the other hand, the first 39 chapters, the predominant note is that of judgment. God's punishment for Israel's sin and also that of the nations, culminating in their being sent into exile in Babylon. We read about that, or the prophecy about that, in chapter 39. Whereas chapters 40 onwards, generally the note is one of mercy. And that mercy, particularly experienced by Israel in their return from that exile after some 70 years in Babylon. So that's the context of Isaiah 40. But isn't this saying something more than just, don't despair, Israel, because God is going to bring you back after 70 years to the land of Canaan? Is that all it says? If that is all it says, then what does it say to you and me today? Well, we know from the New Testament that there's a lot more in what Isaiah is saying here. Some of these verses in chapter 40 are quoted in the New Testament, as no doubt you remember. What Isaiah is ultimately speaking of here then is no different to what Mark speaks of. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here is the good news. The gospel, we're told by Paul, was preached to Abraham beforehand, and here the gospel is being preached to Israel sometime later. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. The good news of Jesus Christ is a message of comfort for God's people. It is going to be proclaimed by prophets, people like Paul. New Testament apostles and prophets, they are going to bring this good news. Not only to Israel, in fact, but also to the Gentiles. And just how much and how far that gospel would go to the Gentiles and the equal privileges they would get with Israel wasn't as fully revealed in the Old as it is in the New. But it was revealed. Speak comfort to Jerusalem. Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to draw your attention to the threefold comfort that Isaiah gives, or is told to give. That her warfare is ended, number one. That her iniquity is pardoned, number two. And number three, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I want to comfort you with these things and show how they apply to you and me. First of all then, let me say to you that your warfare is ended if you are a Christian. Your warfare is over. And if you want a New Testament word to better understand this point, then reconciliation. Reconciliation. But for now, let's think about Israel again. Like other nations, Israel was often at war. She had powerful neighbours. Egypt in the south, Assyria in the east, and also Babylon. Especially Babylon. As I said in chapter 39, I think it's maybe there for the first time, but it's certainly very clear in chapter 39 that it will be Babylon who will take Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, into captivity. Look at verse 6 and 7. Of chapter 39. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, Hezekiah, and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Israel was often at war, and more than often than not, she was on the losing side of those conflicts. She was only a relatively small nation. That word warfare can also be translated as hard service or labor. It was a difficult time Israel was to go through, culminating in Babylon. Her whole history, you could say, really was one of warfare and of hard service, with a few wonderful exceptions. But that captivity in Babylon is not going to last forever, Isaiah is saying. Remember, he's speaking before the captivity takes place. Isaiah, we understand, was put to death during the reign of Manasseh. It was some time after that that Israel was taken away, or Judah. 70 years, God had said. That's how long the captivity will last. Jeremiah says this, or God says through the prophet. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10. After 70 years in Babylon, God says, I will perform my good word to you and cause you to come back to this land of Canaan. You may remember the prophet Daniel when he was in captivity in Babylon and an old man, he had access to the book of Jeremiah and he understood through reading that that's how long the captivity would last altogether. Well, here is Isaiah then. And God speaking through him. And he's saying, before the event, there shall come a time when those years are over, when your warfare has finished. He speaks in the present tense, although it's still in the future, because God is speaking through him, and God only knows the future. This is prophecy. This is one of many reasons we know the Bible to be the Word of God, because it speaks of things far before the time they actually occurred. But is it only speaking of, say, the next 100 years or so? No, it's actually speaking even further into the future. Israel was at war with themselves very often. The nation was divided, particularly after Solomon, into two kingdoms. There was often civil war, senseless slaughter amongst the tribes. Israel was even at war with her own God. Is that true? Yes. It sounds incredible, but it's true. Generally speaking, Israel was in a very sinful condition. And they were fighting against God. God who had done so much for them. Yahweh, the Lord, who brought them out of Egypt. I don't know if you happened to see on the TV yesterday, the Prince of Egypt cartoon done some years ago about the Exodus and so forth. God had done all those things to his people. He brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies, brought them out of slavery into a good land. But Israel, we're told, was most of the time rebelling against him. You see this in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 8 and following. For he, God said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Saviour. And in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. I believe that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled against him, grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. My friends, that is the great warfare that Israel got herself into. It's also the warfare that every unconverted man and woman and boy and girl is in. We are enemies in our mind by wicked works. That's what Paul says, remember, in Colossians 1. When we're born into this world, we don't come with a clean slate. We come with hearts which are at enmity with God, and that rebellion then is seen as we grow up and in the things we do and say, and in our thoughts, in our minds. Israel is not unique in this respect. They're all the same. Born in sin. In sin, in iniquity, are we conceived. But God here in Isaiah 40 announces for his people that their warfare is over. Not just a military warfare, a physical warfare, but more significantly, in the gospel we learn that the warfare between man and God is over. John the Baptist came, and he turned the hearts of the fathers to the children, and vice versa. He brought about reconciliation to some extent within Israel. But Jesus, our Lord, he came preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of heaven. And Paul said in Colossians 1, as we read, that by him God is going to reconcile not only human beings, but all things that are in heaven and that are on earth. The whole cosmos which has been put out of joints because of our sin as human beings. In Christ, everything will be reconciled because he made peace through the blood of his cross. That is how peace has been achieved, through the cross. We'll see a bit more about that later. So if you're a Christian this morning, you are the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and these verses. We are the circumcision, aren't we? We are the Israel of God. We may not be Jews outwardly, we're probably not, but if our hearts have been circumcised by the Holy Spirit, we are Israel. We are the heavenly Jerusalem, or at least we belong to her. And therefore you are to be comforted. You are to be reminded that your warfare with God is over. God is at peace with you. Do you sometimes think it's different? Do you feel God is still got something against you? You feel he's afflicting you? He's at war with you? It's not true. God is at peace with you. He's reconciled you by his own Son through the cross. Do you need any more proof that God is, as far as he's concerned, there's peace? We need to walk in that peace. You know, 70 years ago, World War II began, didn't it? Neville Chamberlain announced on the wireless that because Germany had not withdrawn her troops, Britain was now at war with Germany. Calvary is often likened to D-Day. You must have heard that by preachers. I've done it myself. Great victory. From then on, victory was certain. The Nazis were doomed, but still there was fighting to be done, and that's like the Christian life that carries on. Well, that's a valid illustration. But in another way, you know, Calvary was the end. As far as peace between you and God is concerned, that's when it happened. We may say that it was more like VE Day, victory in Europe, or VJ Day. That was the end. So you can be joyful now. Yes, there's still a fight, as we sang in our last hymn. There's still a struggle. It's long. I'm not denying that aspect of truth. I'm just emphasizing for now, there is total peace between you and the Lord. So be at peace. God has called you to peace. Realize then, believe the promises that God is no longer against you. Thank him for that fact. And live at peace with him. Be sure that you're doing those things that please him. That you're, as it were, keeping your side of the peace treaty. Pursue peace with all people, with your neighbours, with your colleagues, those who are difficult to get on with, those who do evil to you, speak roughly to you. In as much as it depends on you, live in peace with all men, and especially here in the church. Pursue the things that make for peace. Don't emphasise those minor points of doctrine over which you may differ. But think how you can encourage one another, encourage your minister and one another in the congregation. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called sons of God, like Father, who's made peace in Christ, like Son. So, my friends, your warfare with God is over. Secondly, your iniquity is pardoned. Your iniquity is pardoned. And again, if you want a word from the New Testament, justification. Justification. There's a question that arises after what I've said. How is peace possible? You've been going on about it, but how can it actually happen? Because God's argument with us is because of our sin. Now, we're still sinners, so therefore, how can God be at peace with us? Doesn't he say in this very book, there is no peace for the wicked? Well, the answer to that question is the second of the threefold comfort. Her iniquity is pardoned. Jerusalem's sin, your sin, has been pardoned. And that's how the war has come to an end. What is iniquity? I wonder whether the children have wondered what this word means. A bit of a strange word. It means the opposite of equity, or what is right and good and upright. It means crookedness or perverseness, something that's not straight, not right. And it's a serious thing. And yes, it is an obstacle to peace with God. You might think it's an insurmountable obstacle. Well, if it was still there, it would be. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Cannot look upon sin or upon sinners. Cannot accept them. Cannot accept you in that condition. But the point is that your sin is no longer in the sight of God anymore. Do you remember the campaign? Perhaps it's still continuing. Make poverty history. I can't remember whether the leaders of the Western world have agreed to cancel third world debt in part or in whole, but certainly that's what this campaign wanted. They wanted them to wipe out the debt of Africa and of other countries. Give them a fresh start, give them a clean slate. Well, whether or not that happened or shall happen, a similar thing God has done for you, Christian. That's what God has done with your iniquity. He's cancelled it. He's forgotten about it, we may reverently say. Or rather, he's chosen to remember it no more. As God did with Isaiah, do you remember back in chapter 6? So he's done with you. Isaiah felt his iniquity. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I can't stand in the holiness, the holy presence of God. But one of the angels came with a coal from off the altar and touched his lips, said, see, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. When you trusted in Christ, that is what God did to you also. Your sin and your iniquity was purged, cleansed, taken away. It's not only Isaiah who speaks about this. The other prophets testify to the same thing. Micah chapter 7 is a great example. Micah chapter 7. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. There are some similarities between the two books. Do you remember how Micah concludes his wonderful prophecy? Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What a beautiful picture that is. And that's what God has done for you. He's cast your sins into the depths of the deepest sea. Is it Zechariah who speaks of the iniquity of the land being taken away in one day? Or someone else who says, God has cast your sins over his back. He remembers them no more. He's dealt with your sin. He's removed it. That's what happened in the New Testament. John the Baptist came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came. And he went to Calvary. And Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 that it is in him, through faith in his sacrifice, that we have redemption, namely the forgiveness of sins. Chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 13, he speaks of God having forgiven you all trespasses. Christ paid the price for every one of your sins that you shall ever commit, so that whenever you go to God, pleading that sacrifice sincerely in faith, God will forgive your sins. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing. Even the world recognizes that. Did you know that it's been said that a theme running through Mozart's operas and throughout his work is that of forgiveness, perhaps the main theme? Somebody else has said, forgiveness equals happiness. You can't be happy without being forgiven. And I remember an atheist who, in debate with a Christian, said, one thing I envy about you Christians is you have a God to forgive you. And then she said, very sadly, I have no one to forgive me. The The world recognizes that forgiveness, pardon, is a wonderful thing. Sadly, the world cannot receive it because it is always looking in the wrong place if it looks at all. Their minds have been blinded by the God of this age. Ours were too once. You know how Isaiah says in chapter 6, or God says to him, their minds are blinded, their hearts have grown dull and so on, lest they turn and their sins be forgiven them. Well, thank God that he intervened in your life and he granted you faith in Christ and repentance from sin, which is the precondition for forgiveness of sin. And he wiped your sins away. He took out your debt. If you are a believer in Christ, you have this. You are to be comforted. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. You are forgiven. You are accepted. You are justified. It is just as if you had never sinned. You are righteous in the sight of God. God has imputed righteousness to you, not sin. And so you stand before him as perfect as his own dear son. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's how our warfare has ended. Our iniquity has been pardoned. Now, in applying this, how does this make you feel, what I've been saying to you? It's nothing new. But we need to be reminded, and God tells his preachers to cry out to his people so that they can hear this and that they know about it, that they never forget it. How does this make you feel? Are you rubbing your hands with glee, at least inwardly, and saying, great, now I can do whatever I want. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. If you're a true Christian, of course you're not saying that. You're saying, on the contrary, what can I do for my Lord and Saviour, who loved me and gave himself for me? If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, there's no sacrifice too great that I could make for him. You're going to live for God. You're not going to continue in sin. And when you do sin, as we shall, it's inevitable, you shall grieve and you shall go as quickly as possible to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness in Zion, to the cross of Jesus Christ, and plead his blood. But you will also show the forgiveness to others that you have received yourself. And that is very, very important. It's not something that's easy, is it? And I'm not saying it's easy for a second. But that's what we are to do. As God in Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Perhaps you have a question, though, about this. Am I to forgive somebody when there's no repentance there? Well, the Lord Jesus does say, doesn't he, in Matthew 18, I think, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. That's true. But nevertheless, what did Christ himself do when he was hanging on the cross? Did he wait for repentance from his executioners before he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Did Stephen see any repentance in those who were stoning him to death when he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin? Even if somebody is not repentant and they've hurt you, and that should never be the case in the church, more likely in the world, but even in the church, you must forgive them in your heart in any case. If they are unrepentant, well, they remain unforgiven in point of fact, and that's their fault, but you must forgive them freely. I'm convinced that's the teaching of the New Testament. You might say, oh, it's too difficult. I've been too wounded, too injured. Sometimes people in the world say that. Well, you're different as a Christian. You have God's Holy Spirit within you, and he will help you to do this. And how will he help you? When you meditate on the love of Christ to you and the example of Jesus, and you will say, well, God has forgiven me so much, far more than what this, the injury that I've received from this person, I will forgive them for his sake. That's how to do it. Your iniquity is pardoned, my friends. It will never be recalled. You won't be asked to pay up again because Christ has paid the price. Then you forgive others too. Forgive especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Well, finally, there is still another question about what I've just said. It's all very well for you to extol forgiveness, you might say. But how can sinners be forgiven? How? I've already strayed into this, almost inevitably. How is it possible? I'm not thinking now of when relatives are feeling too bitter to forgive. But I'm thinking in terms of justice. God is a just judge. A human judge couldn't just send a criminal away free, without punishment, however repentant he was. No, justice must be done. Sin must be punished. Only then can we speak of pardon. So what's the answer to this problem then? Do we have to be punished first, that then we may be pardoned? Well, look at the last part of verse 2. For she has received, Jerusalem has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now there are different ways of understanding this verse. Some people think it means God has given you a double blessing for all the suffering that you've received as a result of your sin. A bit like Job. You remember how Job was given twice as much at the end of his life than he had before, except his family. Is that what the prophet is saying? God has made it all up to you again. Well, that's a glorious truth, and we can apply that to ourselves, but I don't think that's what he's saying here. It is saying that Jerusalem has suffered enough. She's received double, not an unequal payment, but fully sufficient what her sin merited. She's suffered enough in Babylon. She's been languishing there. Now it's time, in God's estimation, to bring her back. So God punished Israel for her sins. He sent her into exile, and Israel suffered for her own sin. Is that good news? Is that good news for you and me? Is that the gospel now? Well, we have to depart slightly from the text here. Although that is what God is saying here in relation to Israel, we know that ultimately that's not how our sin is punished, is it? And indeed, that's not ultimately how the sins of the believing Israelites were punished. They couldn't exhaust God's anger against their sin. Not fully and ultimately and properly speaking. In a relative sense, yes. But if then they come back to the land of Canaan, then what happens after they die? Because the wages of sin is death, not just temporal, not just in this life, not physical only, but spiritual and eternal. Back to the land of Canaan, and then when they die, to hell? Is that what the implication is? Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. The animal sacrifices can't truly deal with that problem. Well, the solution to this, in the light of the whole Bible's teaching, if I may propose, when you come to this verse and you look at this second part of the verse, take away the first letter of she, for she. Take away the S. For he has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, or for your sins. Think about Isaiah chapter 53, my friends. Think about the suffering servant there, who was bruised for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, upon whom the chastisement for our peace fell. And it's by his wounds that we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has received from the Lord's hand double for all our sins. That's where sin is dealt with. We cannot suffer and exhaust God's anger, but Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, was able to. For he never ever sinned. He's the only one who could do this. Nobody else in all of creation, not the mightiest angel, John intimates in Revelation chapter 5, was able to do this. But Jesus did. The God-man did it. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but it's in the body of his flesh through death that we are forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, but his blood was shed. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. My friends, this then is the ultimate basis of our comfort. I should have given you another New Testament word like I did with the other points. Propitiation. Some are denying this central truth. We must never. It means Jesus Christ turned aside or exhausted, absorbed and satisfied the whole anger of God against us because of our sin. Substitution. He took our place. He received what we deserve. It's the heart of the gospel. We know that God accepted that because he raised him from the dead. We preach the resurrection also, as well as Christ's cross. My friends, this is how you and I are to be comforted, by remembering Calvary. When do we remember this? Every day. Every hour we should. Isn't it every minute almost? We're conscious of sin. We fly in our minds to the cross. And we plead God's pardon. But especially we remember it as he himself directed at the Lord's table. I don't know how often you observe it here. We observe it once a month in Welshpool. And often I myself, I'm sure you identify with me, you feel contrite, and that's right, but that's almost the only emotion sometimes. Sorrow, contrition. Well, that should definitely be there, but there should also be joy and wonder and thanksgiving. And we should not just have our head in our hands. We should look at the elements, because there's wonderful symbolism there when the bread is broken. As surely as the bread is broken, so Christ's body was broken for you. As surely as, if you're a believer. He's reminding you of that fact. And as you drink that wine, it flows down through your body. So the blood of Jesus ran from his veins for you, as surely as. That's what the sacraments are reminding us and teaching us. It's not true for everyone, but for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And then, practically then, when Satan tempts you to despair, as the hymn goes, reminds you of the guilt that dwells within, upward you look and see him there who made an end of all your sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, your sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him. Pardon me. That's what we do. I close with this brief illustration. You remember just recently the Libyan bomber, alleged bomber, convicted bomber, Abdel Bassett al-Megrahi, was sent home to Libya on compassionate grounds. And there's a whole debate about to what extent do we pursue justice and where does mercy come in. I have my own ideas about that, which I'm not going to go into. But it's at Calvary, my friends, that justice and mercy truly meet perfectly and kiss, without violence done to the one or the other. It's Jesus Christ who brings us this comfort and who continues to give it to us as we walk with him every day of our lives. He is the one that Isaiah saw many centuries before. He's the one whom the Apostle Paul and the others proclaimed in the fullness of the gospel light. And he's the one that you and I know, don't we? We know him, and to know him is to love him. And this is our comfort, that he loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.